This is a little bit different day for us, just by nature of the text of what we're looking at this morning. It's just an up close picture of the crucifixion. And so normally I have funny stories and stuff like that. I don't have any of that today, really. I just want you to see the cross this morning. I really think, and really, it's what Christianity is really all about. It's about the cross. It's the reason that we're able to get to God is because someone else paid our way. And the way they paid our way is not just like, God didn't just say, hey, I'm going to forgive them because I want to forgive them. But God is righteous, and God has to punish sin. And so in order for him to remain righteous and let sinners into heaven, somehow, some way, their sin had to be punished. And what we're looking at this morning is a moment in history when that actually took place. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Because what happens when it takes place is then the debt that we owe gets paid by someone who owed no debt. No debt at all. You ever had a mortgage, or have you ever had it signed a lease for rent? Who's done that? You ever had a mortgage or a lease for rent? Have you ever had a mortgage or a lease for rent that you were worried you may not be able to pay it? Has anyone been there? You had too much and you're thinking, man, I don't know. Because all it takes is, you know, one layoff, one job loss, who knows? The economy turned down, one interest rate adjustment, I don't know, you know, whatever it could be, and all of a sudden we can't pay it. Well, what happens when that happens is we sign up for this, right? We volunteer. No one makes us sign the loan or sign the lease. We sign up committing, saying, yes, I'm going to commit to make these payments to pay off this thing. And then all of a sudden, I mean, how many of you would be nervous if today you went home? Well, it'd be Sunday. That'd be kind of weird. Tomorrow, you get a letter in the mail that says, okay, right now your mortgage and your rent for the rest of the year is due Wednesday. You have to come up with it in 2 days. Would you be nervous a little bit? I would be a little concerned, because that would be a debt that was more than I could pay right now. It would take just too long for me to pay that debt. And the thing is, with God, the Bible says we've all sinned, and we all have a sin debt. In fact, the Bible says that debt, the wages of sin is death. Because when you sin against an eternal God, the punishment for that sin is then eternal. So when we sinned against God, and we've all sinned, we've chosen to sin against God, and when we do that, that means that then God has the right, and really must punish sin. We want him to punish someone else's sin, not our sin, but the reality is all sin must be punished in order for God to be righteous. Because what kind of judge would if someone sinned against your family, someone murdered someone you loved, and the judge just said, hey, tell you what, I'm just going to let him go. You wouldn't call that a just judge. There needs to be punishment for this. And so what happens, somehow supernaturally, God says, he doesn't just say, I'm going to wipe it all clean, but he says, I am going to actually pay the debt for the guilty ones. I'm going to actually, they deserve to die, but instead of them having to die, I will die so that they will live. I'll send my son, I will become flesh, and I will die so that they can live. And I'm telling you, the cross that we're seeing this morning, it changes everything. It really does. And I feel almost sometimes like we talk about it too much. I don't know that you can, but I don't want you guys to get bored of hearing. We get familiar with it. We talk about it every week. Part of me wants to just say, man, I just want to do something lighter and more fun, and I do, because it is. But I'm telling you, I've been studying this and thinking about it. The men are talking about this Wednesday mornings at 6 o'clock, and I'm telling you, it's messing me up just thinking about this all week long in a good way. And it just profoundly alters my view of sin. When people sin against me, when I think what Jesus paid for that sin, and if he can forgive them, it affects that. It affects my view of my past sin. Because I think sometimes, if you're like me, you think, man, I can't believe I did that. I blew it. And God, you know, and you feel horrible about it. But instead of hanging on to the guilt, I look at the cross and I think, wow, someone paid for that and it's done. He said it's finished. And then it affects how I look at sin that I'm tempted to commit. Are you ever tempted to commit sin? And when you get right there, I believe this. I believe that when we sin, those of us that are already followers of Christ, when we sin, we forget the cross. You have to. Because if you really think about what we're looking at today, it will affect how you relate. When that temptation comes, you're going to say, man, that's what it cost Jesus? Then you want to stay away from it. What we have to do, we have to say, I'm going to forget the cross. We do it in our jobs. We do it in ministry. We think, man, if everything's going great with us, then God must love us, and we must just be blessed, and everything's perfect. But when things go bad, we think that, man, maybe God doesn't love us anymore. We forget the cross, don't we? When we look at the cross, it changes everything. It affects everything in your life, the way you relate to your boss, changes because of the cross, because Jesus died for sinners. And if your boss is a sinner, then you realize Jesus died for him. And it affects that. It affects how you relate to your wife, or your husband, or your ex-wife, or your ex-husband. It affects how you relate to your kids or your parents or your neighbors. It affects everything. Because and this will make more sense as we go along, but the reality is it's as though Jesus comes in and you have this mortgage that you can't pay, and he says, I'll pay that for you so that you don't ever have to make a payment again. You couldn't afford to pay it anyway by Wednesday, and so I'm just going to step in, I'm going to pay it for you. But it's the debt is so much more than your mortgage. It's eternal, and that's what Jesus pays. And so I don't really have good stories or anything else to do. I just want to take you to the text, and let's just walk through the story together. And I'll just warn you ahead of time, it's going to be serious. It's going to be graphic. We're going to look at what a physician has to say about the cross, and he describes the physical stuff that Jesus goes through. But as graphic and as gory as that is, it's not the worst part of it. The worst part of it, I don't even think we can understand, because the worst part of the cross is Jesus actually taking the punishment that we deserve. They call it substitutionary atonement. He takes our place. He takes punishment for sin. The Bible even says he becomes sin at one point. It's an amazing thing. That's the worst part of it. But Matthew 27, verse 27, we'll just get to work. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. Now, actually, we need to back up. If you have your Bible, I don't have it on the screen, but I had that verse on the screen. So, but if you go to the verse before it, verse 26, it says that they scourged him. And now, we talked about it a little bit last week, but when they scourged Jesus, basically Pilate has had him and he's taken him. And I think Pilate is actually trying to do something because he finds no fault in him. So he thinks maybe if I beat him up enough, maybe the Jews will let him go, is what I think Pilate does. But Pilate takes him and scourges him. When the Romans would scourge someone, they would take their hands and they would tie them over their head and stretch their back out. They would strip them naked. And then one guy would stand on this side, and one guy would stand on this side. They would have like whip-like things. They'd have a wooden handle with like metal straps coming off of it. And these metal straps on the end of them usually would be like a lead ball or a piece of bone or a piece of glass, something weighted on the end. And they would then take turns whipping the back all up and down. And when they would go around the first time, it would leave a little red welt. And the bone or the lead ball would bruise over here wherever it hit. The next time it hit that same spot, it would just break it open. And so they would just go, and they would go back and forth. And they were experts at this, and they would go until the guy was almost dead. A lot of people died during scourgings during this time. So they start to lash Jesus' back, and as they do that, his flesh actually opens up. I mean, it's probably like ribbons falling off. And people, sometimes when they would do this, people's insides would be exposed. I mean, you get right there, you got kidneys. I mean, it could kill you just right in there. And so all this is just flayed open. And so they do this, so that's what he's already gone through. And then the soldiers of the governor, these Romans, took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. So they're all gathered around him. And keep in mind, here's those of you that don't know Christ, you don't follow him, what we understand about Jesus, the Bible teaches about him, is that he is God come in the flesh. He's not less than God. He's perfect. He never sinned. He's sinless. I can't even imagine that. I mean, you think even your little baby's sinless until you get them home and they cry. I mean, you know, I mean, and they start doing anything they can to get food. We don't know. We don't even know what's sinless. We've never met anyone sinless that never deserves to be punished. And that's what Jesus is. He's perfect. He's love. He's helped people. He's healed people. The Bible even says he's created people. So he's the creator. And here's what we have. We have Jesus standing before people that he's actually created, because he's God come in the flesh, and that'll mess with your mind some too, but that's who he is. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. So they're mocking him. They're trying to make him look like a king. It's probably one of their Roman robes and that the soldiers would wear. Maybe made of wool. Can you imagine having like open wounds and somebody coming and putting a wool sweater on you? I mean, it's that kind of this heavy kind of robe they put on him. And then that says they put twisting together a crown of thorns. We believe these thorns are probably not like little sticker blackberry bushes, but about 1 inch to 2 inches long, a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. And that's to represent like a king's scepter. And so they put this reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. So he's already been beaten. He's already been bloodied. When you put the crown of thorns on his head, it probably, it starts to bleed. Have you ever cut yourself when you're really sweating and it bleeds even more profusely? So you've got sweat and blood running down your face, and if sweat and blood runs down your face and you're being mocked and beaten, it's going to run into your eyes and sting. So he has this going on, and they're mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head to drive those thorns down further. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. It's about 650 yards from the place that they do this to Golgotha, where he's going to be crucified. And so as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene. And this is from a North African kind of community. Simon is there. And they see him just standing by the way. And probably because of this, we think it's probably, there's debate as to whether it was the whole cross that he's carrying or one beam. For what we're saying, we'll assume, I think it was probably one beam. But regardless, he's carrying this big piece of wood. If it's the one beam, it's the one beam that is actually probably been used by other people. I mean, they didn't like make a fresh one every time. And so this thing, it probably has blood from the previous person that died on it, caked on it. And he's carrying this thing. He's already been beaten half to death. He's been up all night. He's getting dehydrated. And in the process of carrying this 650 yards, I mean, it could weigh 100 pounds, a couple hundred pounds, who knows. And so he's carrying this, and he collapses under the weight, and they see a strong guy there, and they say, "Simon, you're going to carry this cross." Simon from Cyrene. And so now what's interesting, really neat about this, about Simon, is when Mark, in Mark's gospel, because he tells the same story, when Mark tells this, he says Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. And here's what scholars think. They believe that if Mark's writing his gospel and he mentions Rufus and Alexander, that's because the people that Mark is writing to know who Rufus and Alexander are. He wouldn't mention them if they didn't know. So what they gather from that is that Rufus and Alexander and Simon and maybe his whole family become believers. They become followers of Christ, and they're involved in the church. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he mentions a guy who I believe, and other scholars believe, they believe that it was actually Rufus is Simon's son. And he greets Rufus, and he says, "You know, give him my greetings, and his mom, who's like a mother to me." So, like, Simon's wife becomes like a mother to Paul. So it's kind of interesting. It's amazing that on the way to the cross, a guy just standing by the road, Jesus is just walking by, and all this, and this guy, his whole family probably, I believe, ends up becoming Christians, becoming followers of Christ, being involved in the early church, and they find forgiveness because of what, not because they're good people, but because of what Jesus is going to do. He pays for Rufus's sin. He pays for Simon's sin. He pays for Simon's wife's sin. He pays for Alexander's sin. So he's going. So Simon carries this cross to a place called, where was it? Golgotha, verse 33. They came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And that's because it was shaped, and it looks like a skull. The hill looks like it's the shape of the skull. The top is kind of rounded, kind of hard rock. And they looked at that. In fact, the word in Latin for it is Calvaria, which is where we get our word Calvary. That's why we call it Calvary. It's a skull. It's a place of the skull. And so he's here, and they get to Golgotha, and they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. So he's dehydrated. They offer him this. Maybe it's anesthetic. Who knows why they do it. They do this, and then he doesn't drink it. And then Matthew just says, and when they had crucified him, and that's just really short, and when they had crucified him. But crucifixion is a pretty huge deal. It was a big deal back then. And so I want to go into some detail about it with you. The crucifixion was invented by the Persians around 500 BC. The Romans adopted it, and like everything else, they perfected it. They got really good at it. They got so good at it, they were doing it all the time. In fact, they say that around Jesus' lifetime, right around this time, Rome crucified about 30,000 people. And they would do it publicly. It's done publicly so that people could be mocked and scorned, and also so that people will know, hey, don't go against Rome. You don't want to go against the government. So they would have people lined up by the road. It was a common thing, but it was done publicly. I mean, it would be like going, and so like it would be like if you went to the grocery store and it would be like crucifying someone right in front of that where everybody's walking by and everyone sees it. And they're hanging there naked, and they're hanging there, they've been beaten, they've been mocked. And that's where this goes. And so Jesus is then crucified. here. In fact, it was Josephus, the Jewish historian at that time, called crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. There's an ancient Roman philosopher named Cicero, and he asked that decent Roman citizens not even use the word crucify because it was so vile, because it was so violent, because it was so disgusting. In fact, the pain of crucifixion is so horrendous that a word was invented to explain it, and that word is excruciating. The word excruciating literally means from the cross, and because it's such a painful way to die. Everybody with me so far? It gets intense right here. It gets worse. Dr. Truman Davis is a medical doctor, and he's also a believer, but he realized that he was taking the cross lightly, and he realized he'd never looked at the cross from a medical point of view to see physically what really happened. And so he described this a few decades ago and has since updated a few times, and I'm just going to, and I normally don't do this a lot, I'm going to read you Dr. Truman Davis's description from this. So hang with me on this here. Here's how Truman Davis described it. He said, the soldier would feels for the depression at the front of the wrist, and he drives a heavy, square wrought iron nail through the wrist deep into the wood. So they've gotten to Golgotha and they've laid him down on this, and Dr. Truman Davis believes it's one piece of wood that goes up. It may have been hands and feet, and then they put the pole up. But the point is they nail him through his wrist to the cross deep into the wood. Quickly he moves the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The cross is then lifted into place at the top of the other pole, and the title reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in its place. It says, the left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down. A nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. So that's, at that point, he's crucified. The victim is now crucified. And so when they had crucified him, then they divided his garments. Again, a lot of these things fulfill prophecies found in Psalm 22 and all through the Bible. They divided his garments. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. They sat down, these soldiers, and they kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him that read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. These were probably, I said last week, probably two associates of Barabbas. They were probably more than robbers because stealing doesn't really qualify for death. So they were probably also robbers and insurrectionists and who knows what else they had done, but that's how they're described here. So now you have him crucified with the wicked. That's another fulfillment prophecy. And those who passed by derided him. So here he is publicly naked on the cross, beaten, humiliated, people walking by, making fun of him. His mom is there watching this. Can you imagine? His mom is there watching this. And over his head, okay, so they do this, so they pass by, wagging their heads and saying, and in fact, they're fulfilling prophecy even as they say this, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. What's amazing, do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Peter cutting off Malchus's ear in the garden, where Jesus told him, he says, Peter, you can put the sword up. If I wanted to, I'll have to speak the word, and 72,000 angels could be here to take care of this. It's not that he doesn't. What's amazing is this is the most powerful being in the universe, and ants, bugs, dust are going by. People that he could crush with a word are going by and mocking him and daring him to come down off the cross. And he stays there. In fact, John records for us that he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's there dying for these people that are making fun of him. Then, where am I? Verse 42. They said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. They're not telling the truth because he comes back a few days later, and they don't believe him either. Still, some do. We'll see, in fact, next week that some of these guys' closest people actually end up believing in Christ. It's pretty interesting. and the robbers who were crucified with him. So now you're not only being mocked by people just walking by, being mocked by religious upstanding leaders, you're being mocked by guys who have been condemned to die justly. You're being mocked by criminals. It says that they also reviled him in the same way. So the perfect Son of God that's never sinned is now hung naked on a cross in front of everyone to see, going through this excruciating pain, and criminals are now mocking him. Now, one of those criminals eventually repents somewhere in this process, and Luke records that for us in Luke chapter 23. Matthew doesn't record it, but he repents and actually rebukes his friend. He says, listen, we deserve to die, but this guy's done no wrong. And he actually says to Jesus, Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And here's what's beautiful. Jesus is on the cross dying for my sin, dying for your sin, paying the debt that we owe, paying the debt of the guy next to him. And he says to the guy next to him, yeah, today you'll be with me in paradise. So not only does maybe, I mean, hopefully Rufus and Simon and these other guys, they get forgiven, and not only some of, we'll see in a moment, some of these people that are even around him get forgiven, but a guy on the cross that's just about to die gets his sin forgiven because of what Jesus does, because he trusts in Christ. It's an amazing thing. Here's what's happened. Basically, at this point, back to Dr. Truman Davis, he says that as he slowly sags down on this cross with more weight on the nails and the wrists and excruciating pain along the fingers and up, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves, and as he pushes himself upward, I mean, that's the only way to get up, because you have to get up to get a breath, is to pull on those nails and push, not on like a thing to stand on, but you're pushing on a nail through your feet. And so he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment. He places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, the arms fatigue. Great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles around the ribs are unable to act, and air can be drawn into the lungs, but it can't be exhaled. And Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. And so spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and to bring in the life-giving oxygen. And so while he's going through this, actually what's happening, and it's not only just through the physical stuff that's going on here, but spiritually as well, when you think about this, this is what Jesus is going through to pay the debt that you owe, to pay the debt that I, that time that you lied, that's what this is for. This is the punishment you deserve for that. He's paying that for you. A time that you disrespected your parents, that time that you stole, that time that you lusted, that time that you cheated, that time that you did whatever it was that you'd be ashamed for anyone to know, the most vile sin, that's what he is paying for on the cross here. And so they do this, they divide his garments, they revile him, and then look what happens. Now from the sixth hour, according to them, they started their day 3 hours before this at 9, 9 was the third hour. And so the sixth hour, which is noon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. At 6 hours, I'm sorry, there was darkness over all the land. There's actually historic record from outside of the Bible at darkness. The word land there actually means the whole earth. So half the earth's already dark, but it says it was darkness everywhere. And there are historic records from other places outside of Jerusalem where they experienced darkness for unexplained reason at this time. We don't know why it is, how God did it, if he just brought clouds in, if he just turned the sun off, whatever he did, but it gets dark in the middle of the day. I believe it's because God is judging sin. And God, when Jesus is born, he says, this is the light of the world, and he's the light, and the light brings truth, and God's judgment is represented by darkness. And so he's judging this sin that Jesus is taking in his own body. And it goes this way from 12 to 3 until about the ninth hour, which is 3. Now, about the ninth hour, here's what's amazing. The ninth hour was actually the official time that the Jews were supposed to bring their Passover lambs into the temple to be slaughtered for Passover. Now, those who don't know Passover, we saw it a while back. It's it was a ceremony that the Jews celebrated every year to remind themselves that God delivered them from Egypt. And they were to take a lamb for family, to kill that lamb and take the blood of that lamb and spread it on the doorpost of their house. Because when the lamb went over, and then the angel of death came through Egypt, and when he saw the blood on the doorpost of the house, he passed over. And it was a reminder to them. He passed over their house and didn't take their firstborn, didn't kill the firstborn. And so it's a reminder to them of who God is, that he delivered them. And so every year they would get together, and actually they had so many in Jerusalem at this time, they actually spread it out, that's a whole another thing, but they come in, but 9th hour is the official, like the glut time. It'd be like trying to go eat at the, 6 o'clock in the, or 7 o'clock in the evening, there's the big line waiting, everybody's getting in the temple, and they start to slaughter these lambs, one per family. There's probably 2 million people in Jerusalem at the time, and they're all bringing lambs, each family are bringing a lamb to the temple, and they're going in, and they're slaughtering these all around the temple at this very moment where Jesus is being crucified. And it's filled and blood's running down. It's unbelievable what's going on to do this. And so they're doing that. And that lamb is supposed to symbolize, ultimately, the lamb that was slain so that we could be forgiven, so that the death angel could pass over us. And here at the very moment, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is being slain on a cross right outside the city. So at the 9th hour, he cries out, saying with a loud voice, which is amazing to think about after all he's been through, he's able to cry with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is kind of Hebrew Aramaic, and that is, it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this part right here blows us away, blows me away, because I can't understand it, because I understand what the Bible teaches, that God exists as a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are one, they're all equally God and one. So for all of eternity, Jesus is not just a created being. Later on, God said, okay, I'm going to make a man. But Jesus is God become flesh. He's always existed with God. That's what Alan was reading about earlier in Philippians 2. So forever, Jesus has had a perfect relationship with the Father. Forever. Like, we can't go back 50 years, 100 years, a million bajillion years. I mean, Jesus has always existed in perfect harmony with the Father. Perfect relationship. And at this moment in time, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's separated from God. Why is that? How does that even happen? I can't comprehend it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it's an amazing verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He becomes sin somehow, the sinless one. The God of the universe left heaven and became sin for us. And in becoming that sin, he takes the full and final wrath of a holy and a righteous God, the punishment that we deserve, the mortgage that we couldn't pay. He says, I am going to take the weight of that in my body, in myself. I'm going to pay it to satisfy the wrath that they deserve. That it's substitutionary atonement. And at that moment, somehow they're separating. Somehow he pays, and it's beyond our brains to fully comprehend. But some of the bystanders hearing him say this, they said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, and they filled it with sour wine, and they put it on a reed, and they gave it to him to drink. They were mocking him. They heard him say Eli, and they thought that Elijah might come with the Messiah, so they think he's trying to, he claimed to be Messiah, so they're making fun of him. They give him something to drink. He probably doesn't take it. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And so at this point, he's been suffering and going through this for hours. And Dr. Truman Davis again says, he suffers hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back, from his movement up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. Then another agony began, a deep, crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. The prophecy in Psalm 22:14 was being fulfilled. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The end was rapidly approaching. The loss of tissue fluids had reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues, and the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain. The strength fulfilling, well, actually, and that's dehydration leads to an incredible thirst, fulfilling Psalm 22:15, which says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. That's then when they give him a sponge soaked in cheap, sour wine that was the staple drink of Roman soldiers. It's lifted to his lips. His body is now completely spent. He could feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. And finally, he could allow his body to die. And with one last surge of strength, he again pressed his torn feet against the nail. And he raised himself up. And he said what it says in verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now what happens here, this is important, these verses right there, what happens here, this is what's key, because we can see what happened, you can see a movie, you can see about this, and this physical torment is amazing, and it's even more tragic when you realize this is someone that never sinned. But honestly, there were thousands of people that went through this pain. Thousands of people were crucified. What's different about it is that this man is sinless, that this is the Son of God, and here's what's different about it, is that just like Isaiah 53:5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. All those other people that died couldn't pay for our sin, but Jesus could, and he did. And so he's wounded for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:12 says he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what happens. And yet he bore the sin of many. Look at Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our trespasses. For Mike's trespasses, he's on that cross. For your sin, he's on that cross. And now, he's delivered up for our trespasses. Romans 5:8. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses. Romans 5:8 is so cool because it says, look what it says. It says, God shows his love for us in that while we were good church people. It doesn't say that, does it? In that while we measured ourselves better than other people, right? While we were better than our neighbor, right? While we were better than our brother-in-law, which is real easy to do. While we were better than our husband or our wife. No, he didn't say that. When we gave a lot of money. No. When we were what? We were still... What were we? And we really all are. We all are. If you don't think you are, just ask your wife. She'll tell you. But seriously, We've sinned against God, and we take sin lightly. We think that it's just not that big of a deal, but it really is huge. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we get our sin forgiven, not because we're good, not because we do something, not because we go and do some religious thing or give something or participate in a religious event, but we get forgiven because Jesus dies for us. And here's the scary thing. Some people will say, that's not enough. Yeah, he died for me, but you have to believe that, and then you have to do this, this, and this, and this, and then you'll get in heaven. That's you don't add to that. I don't say, no, Jesus, your sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough for my sin. I just accept it. I say, yes, that's it. That's what gets you to heaven. I believe, and I'm going to trust you. While we were still sinners, he died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that Christ died. He doesn't just die on the cross as an example for us, but he actually dies for our sins. In accordance with the scripture. So when he's there, he's paying for your rebellion. He's paying for your lust. He's paying for your lie. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? Here's the great thing. That he might bring us to God. You know how he brings us to God? Because our sin is now paid for, and we couldn't have a relationship with God because of our sin. So because our sin's been paid for, we get to come to God anytime boldly. In fact, he illustrates it. He illustrates it right here. I think I put the verses on wrong, but look at this. He says he yielded up his spirit. Verse 50 said that. And then verse 51 says this. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, let me tell you what the curtain of the temple is. This is cool. Are you with me? Say, I'm with you if you're with me. Okay, so good. Everybody, y'all are doing great today. So here's the, because this is, there's no stories, no funny stuff, but here's the thing. The curtain of the temple is something that was built to separate what Jews considered the holiest place on earth. They can call it the Holy of Holies. It's like holy to the max, this place is. This room where the presence of God was. And they made this curtain. It's 60 feet tall. It's about a handbreadth thick. I mean, it's thick and heavy and tall, and it separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Once a year, they would send the high priest in after he went through a tremendous purifying ceremony to go in there to take some blood and sprinkle it on a thing called a mercy seat to cover, to picture the atoning work of God, to cover the nation's sin for one more year. And he would have to go back and do this every year. And he only went in that one time a year. They would actually, historians say, they would actually tie a rope around him as he goes in, just in case God strikes him dead, because he's in the presence of God, so they could pull him out. Because they were that feared. It was that holy and revered of a place. One person, one time a year, for just a little bit, and that's it. You don't go in the, you just don't walk into the presence of God. What happens when Jesus dies is this curtain. It's torn in two. And it's not like some little disciple snuck in there and started cutting from the bottom up. He couldn't tear it even if he was a member of the power team. He couldn't tear the thing. I mean, it's thick. It's torn from top to bottom. 60 feet up, all the way to the bottom, it's torn wide open. God is saying, he's saying what he said there. Christ suffered for sin, the righteous for unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He's saying the way is open. You don't come through the ceremony. You don't come through all these other sacrifices. There's been one sacrifice. Now, it's not a once a year, one guy once a year. Now, it's anybody that believes in Jesus, that trusts in Jesus, you get to go in the presence of God. And you get to live. Because if you went in the presence of God with your sin, you'd be instantly killed. But if you go in the presence of God with Jesus' righteousness on you, if you accept this sacrifice on the cross for you, and you get forgiven, then Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. He doesn't see your rebellion. He doesn't see all that. You get this forgiveness in God's eyes. Does that make sense? Are y'all, because this is just the most important thing. Do y'all get it? Really? Okay. If you don't, go like this. Nobody else will see but me, and I'll make sure I get it clear. Okay, because it's important. So you get to come in, and he's saying, come on in, and here's what's so cool about it. Look at this. So he does this, and then there are these other signs that come with it that are just amazing. So the veil's torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks split. The tomb also was opened. Tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's pretty wild. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they went in the holy city, and they appeared to many. That's pretty amazing. But look at verse 54. This is the most amazing thing to me of the whole story. Verse 54, when the centurion, the guy that's over 100 soldiers, the guy that's in charge of the guys, this is the guy that they've been watching him. They're the people that nailed him to the cross. They're the people that put the thorns on his head and drove him down into his face and made the blood come down. They're the ones that one of them actually ends up taking, other accounts record they took a spear and stuck it in his side. These are the people that do this. And it says that when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Not a Son of God, not one. These are people that their king says he's God. They're supposed to worship him. But yet here they're making a true confession of faith. And all the scholars I read behind, the people I said, they said they believe these guys are actually trusting in Christ. Now that's incredible. When you think about that he is dying, they are doing this to him, and they find forgiveness. I mean, there's two incredible things. One, that these people would even be forgiven. That they would even want to do that. That God would draw them, that they would place their faith in him and trust him, and they're confessing this, their sin. They're confessing this is the Son of God. That's amazing right there. Two, if you did anything like that to me, would I forgive the ones that have done that? That'd be tough. I don't think I would. But he died for that sin. And these people find forgiveness. The Roman centurion finds forgiveness in Jesus. We get to heaven, we get to see him. Simon finds forgiveness in Jesus. The thief on the cross finds forgiveness in Jesus. See, here's the scary thing to me is you could hear the story and know all about it and miss it. And you say, that's a great story. And he might be the Son of God, but I'm not going to treat him like that. I'm not going to surrender my heart to him. I'm not going to live for him. I'm just going to acknowledge it and maybe hope that's enough and go on and live my life however. If you really get the cross, it should change the way you live your life. It should affect things. Because then you're not working to earn favor with God, but you do good and you work because God's given you favor, because God has forgiven you. You don't do things in order to be forgiven anymore. You don't think, okay, God's forgiven me because I read my Bible today. You say, I've been forgiven, so I want to get to know God. I want to read my Bible. It changes everything. It's how you look at your sin. So you know that sin that I committed that I'm ashamed of, I don't carry that guilt around. I still kind of regret it, but I don't have to be, I'm not guilty because Jesus, that cross, that was enough, man. That paid for it. And it affects how you look at your sin that's coming up in the future because you say, man, I'm really tempted to commit this sin, but man, before I get into that, you know what? Jesus died for that. So that whole little thing where I was just about to, you know, maybe do something that was wrong, where I was about to step across the line and go somewhere that I know God doesn't want me to go, I remember, you know what, that's what it cost him. I want to stay away from that because I love him and he loves me. That other thing that you do, another thing that it does is it affects how you treat other people. That person that you can't forgive, you realize that if Jesus Christ, Jesus' death on the cross was enough for God to forgive them, then and he was able to forgive, then we're able to forgive. Here's the amazing thing about the cross. It allows people that have been hurt to forgive those that have hurt them. It allows the people that have hurt other people to find forgiveness. It allows you to go into the presence of God, not because you're good, but because you trust Jesus. Does that make sense with me? You need to do that. If you haven't trusted him, you need to give him your heart today. I don't mean just know about him. I mean, seriously, surrender your life to him. I mean, give him your heart and live for him. That's what I did when I was 19, and it changes everything. If you did something and you, I don't know what your religious experience was, but you thought that, okay, I'm just going to acknowledge that God exists, and your life didn't change, I mean, you need to come back to the cross and say, Lord, show me what it really means to follow you, to know you, because he changes your life. We try to keep the cross first and foremost. The church for thousands of years has been doing this, to remember the cross. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. But Jesus, on the night he's betrayed, just a few hours before all this happened, he goes up and he's in the upper room with the disciples and they're celebrating Passover, and he takes what they're using and uses it as an object lesson. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writes about this event. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And it was just bread, and he broke it. So it was a symbol. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What he said is, here's some bread. This is to remind you. It hadn't even happened yet. But he's saying, you're going to do this and remember that my body was placed on a cross for you. They didn't get it at the time, I don't think. But this is my body, he said, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, there's nothing mystical or magical about it. It's a way we remember that he actually had physical flesh that you could touch. It's still just bread, and it's just juice that we drink. But it's to remember that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. And if you don't know Christ and you eat some bread and drink some juice, you're not going to get to heaven because you ate bread and drank juice. It's remembering that he died for you. It's if you trust what he did on the cross. In fact, it could be detrimental to you if you don't trust Christ and you do. I mean, it's just God takes this event that we're about to do very seriously. He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You see, the church in Corinth was taking it too lightly. And they would like embrace sin and just still observe the Lord's Supper. So here's if today you have sin in your life that you know you need to deal with, but you're not willing to deal with right now, don't go to the Lord's table and just act like everything's okay. Or if you don't know Christ, you need to give your heart to him right now. I'll give you opportunity to do that. But don't just go up and act like everything's okay. Take it seriously and understand that Jesus died for your sin. And if you don't trust him, then you need to hold off. Or if you are a Christian, you have sin in your life that you're not going to repent of right now, then you need to repent of it, bottom line, but you need to hold off, and we'll do this again. Get things right, and then come back next time. But he says in verse 28, we should let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And he said that even as a result of this, the people in Corinth, some of them were experiencing the judgment of God. So with all of this that we've said about the cross and everything, I want to give you a couple of opportunities now. Number one is to understand this, that Jesus paid the mortgage you couldn't afford for you. And if you really get that, the only real response to that is to surrender your life to him. So let's pray together. Go ahead and bow your heads for a moment. And what you need to do in this moment is, if you've never really given Christ your life, you need to tell him, say, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness, and I want to give my heart and my life to you, Lord. I surrender to you. That's what it means to be a believer. And if you do that for the first time, I'm telling you, you don't have to be a Christian for a long time at all for the Lord's table to be open to you. These tables are open. There's one in the front, there's one in the back. If you just trusted Christ, feel free. Head to the table and remember that Jesus gave his body for you. It could be one of those powerful experiences, really. How awesome would that be to become a Christian and then immediately be able to observe the Lord's Supper. and you'll take a piece of bread and you eat it remembering that Jesus' flesh was broken for you. And then you drink a little cup of juice remembering that his blood was shed for you. And that's how you get to heaven, not through your works. Those of you that know Christ, you need to ask God to examine your heart and show you if there's anything in your heart where you've been taking the cross for granted. Maybe you've been taking it lightly. Maybe there's sin in your life that you need to turn away from. Get that right with him right now. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of what Jesus did on the cross. And we don't ever want to go to it and say, yeah, I'm really glad you died for me, but I'm still going to just embrace this sin. We're going to play a little song right now just on the iPod. And as it's playing, I'll pray and you pray and you take your time praying. And as you feel comfortable, there's a table at the front and a table at the back. You just get up and you go to those tables. And in fact, after this song, we're going to play and sing it together. So if you take as much time as you need, and if you need more time, that's fine. These tables will be open for quite a while. But the most important thing to me is that you do business with God right now. Lord, I thank you for every person that's here. I pray that your will be done in our lives, that we will remember the cross, and that it will affect us, Lord, when we leave this place, and how we treat other people, how we relate to our sin. Thank you that you paid the debt that we owed. Lord, I pray that we'll live like that, and we'll extend that same grace to as many people as possible. Thank you that you gave your life for us. Lord, let your will be done right now. I ask this in Jesus' name.